Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are in the book of Joel. Currently we're in the book of Joel and we're at session 14, going through material supplied by Ariel Ministries. So let's take a quick review of where we were last session. Last session, we started with Joel chapter 2, verse 20. Joel chapter 2, verse 20 is very, very important because it defines the field of battle for the end of the campaign of Armageddon. It defines the area where Jesus wipes out the Antichrist's armies. And so by studying Joel 2:20, we saw that this is the field of battle, Jerusalem and the Dead Sea to the north, Basra on the east, the wilderness of Paran and the Negev in the south, and the Western Sea to the west. Again, this is where Jesus will destroy the armies of the Antichrist. So that's the context of Joel chapter 2, verse 20. Put it into context and it makes a lot of sense. So after looking at the tribulation period and verse 20, we then jumped into the Messianic Kingdom in verses 21 through 27. We finished up verse 27 with an application chart. The theme I chose was turning to God in tribulation. Why? Because Israel experienced an unusually severe locust plague in Joel's day, and Israel will experience an unusually severe judgment in the future during the tribulation, during the day of the Lord. Now, during both experiences, the nation has to learn the same lesson: turn to God in the midst of trouble. And that was my point. We need to do the same. We need to be turning to God whenever we're experiencing trouble. So now we're in the Messianic Kingdom, and we've finished up looking at the Messianic Kingdom. And then in verse 28, where we begin this session, we jump back to the tribulation period. In verse 28, we move back to the outpouring of the Spirit during the tribulation. This outpouring of the Spirit in verses 28 and 29 is the outpouring that affects Israel's national regeneration. So the explanation begins with the timing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, first part of the verse. It will come about after this. Now in the Hebrew text, this starts chapter 3, which shows a nice turning point. But the key word is afterward, or after this, as the NASB has rendered it. After the judgment and repentance, you know, during the last 3 days of the tribulation period that we learned about in Hosea. So during the last 3 days of the tribulation period comes a national outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is necessary for the national regeneration of Israel. And then this verse, Joel 2:28, is quoted by Peter in Acts 2:17. And so this is a good time now to do a little aside, do a little sidebar, and talk about the New Covenant usage of passages in Tanakh, or the New Covenant usage of passages in the Old Testament, or Hebrew Scriptures, whatever you want to call it. The Brit HaDeshah uses the passages in the Tanakh four different ways. And these four different ways are all valid because Matthew, in his Gospel, chapter 2, uses all four ways. Okay? So we begin with the rabbinic term, the usage, a verse quoted, and the New Testament example from Matthew. So the first rabbinic term we'll look at is the Peshat. When the rabbis talked about a Peshat, they were talking about the plain sense, the literal sense of the text. And when we come across a Peshat, or when the New Covenant comes across a Peshat, we will call it a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. And this is exactly what Matthew does in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He does a Peshat by quoting Micah 5:2, which deals with the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. And the prophecy was a birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, and the fulfillment was the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. One-to-one, a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. But it doesn't stop there. The second usage is called by the rabbis the Remez. This is the allegorical or philosophical approach from their perspective. When the New Covenant notes a remez, we will call it a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. And Matthew does a remez in Matthew 2:15 when he quotes Hosea 11:1. In Hosea 11:1, the exodus of the nation of Israel from Egypt becomes a type of the exodus of the Son of God from Egypt as well. Hosea, Israel was the Son of God, and Israel came out of Egypt. And Jesus is the unique and Son of God par excellence, and he also came out of Egypt. So it's a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. Hosea 11:1 is a type of the Messiah coming out of Egypt. The third type of term is called a drash. From the rabbi's perspective, this is the agadic or homiletical, practical application use. And when we see a drash, we will call it a literal prophecy plus application. And Matthew does a drash in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, when he quotes Jeremiah 31:15. Now, Jeremiah 31:15 dealt with the events surrounding the Babylonian captivity. Jewish mothers were weeping for sons they would never see again. And that's exactly what's happening in Matthew 2, with Herod killing the children, the young boys, under 2 years of age. Jewish motherhood was weeping for sons they would never see again. So Matthew takes what happens in Jeremiah, what literally happened in Jeremiah, and applies it to what's happening in the life of the Messiah. So it's a literal prophecy plus an application. And the fourth usage is called by the rabbis the sod. This is, from their perspective, a mystical usage. If we come across a sod, we will call it summation. A summation, and that's what Matthew does in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. He does a summation. He summarizes all that the Tanakh taught about the Messiah in one verse. But what we're interested in here, in Joel chapter 2, 28, is a drash. This is a literal prophecy plus application. Peter is making an application of Joel 2:28 to his situation in Acts 2:17. You see, in his situation, Peter was issuing a call to repentance, and Joel was also issuing a call to repentance. Now, Peter knows that all that he quotes in Joel 2:28 will be experienced in preparation for the kingdom. Here's what he said in Acts 2:17. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit. That's the application that Peter wants to make, the pouring forth of the Spirit. But the rest of this verse did not happen. The rest of Joel 2:28 did not happen at Pentecost. He said, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Now that did not happen at Pentecost. But Peter knows that what will happen in the future can also happen in his day. Why? Because this idea of the pouring out of the Spirit is a prophetic motif. It appears a number of times in Tanakh. For example, Ezekiel 39:29. God says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So there's the pouring out of the Spirit. In Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah says, or God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So this is, in a similar way, Peter is applying the pouring out of the Spirit in these other verses to what's happening in his day during the book of Acts, during the experiences recorded in the book of Acts. It's an application. Now, getting back to Joel then, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that affects Israel's national regeneration will be universal on Israel, and it'll produce certain results. So let's look at verses 28 and 29. That I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, literally on all flesh there, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So this, in context here, this universality is limited to Jewish flesh, the Jewish people. It's about your sons and your daughters. It's limited to Jewish people. Why? Because he's describing in Joel the national regeneration of Israel at the end of the tribulation. That's where this prophecy will find its fulfillment, at the end of the tribulation period. And so this pouring out of the Holy Spirit in a universal manner is accompanied with three characteristics. First of all, the pouring out is without distinction in regard to gender. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Now, an interesting thing to note here is that women prophets were a rare exception during the writing of Tanakh in the past, but in the future, both men and women will communicate divine revelation. So that's the first universal characteristic, without distinction in regard to gender. Also, without distinction in regard to age. The prophecy refers to Jewish old men who will dream dreams and Jewish young men, your old men, your young men, Jewish old men, Jewish young men will see dreams and visions. And thirdly, this universal outpouring of the Spirit has the characteristic of being without distinction in regard to social status, also upon your servants, Jewish servants, and upon your handmaids in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And the servants and the handmaids were people of the lowest social status in Israel. Now, in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's never recorded that a Jewish servant received the gift of prophecy. And so the rabbis had kind of trouble. They had a hard time with this verse. For example, here's some examples of their thinking from the Babylonian Talmud, Shabbat 92a. The presence of God comes to rest only on a sage. This is a man of distinction, who is mighty, rich, and possessed of stature. Not a humble maidservant, not a humble manservant, but someone who is mighty and rich, someone who is a significant member of the community. So that's a Shabbat 92a. Also in Nedarim 38a, you read this. Said Rabbi Yochanan, the Holy One, blessed be He, brings His presence to rest only on a person who is strong, wealthy, wise, and humble. And all these derive from the example of Moses. So servants were not considered strong, wealthy, wise, and humble. They were at the bottom of the rung, bottom of the social status. So the rabbis kind of struggled with this prophecy. But the results of the universal outpouring of the Spirit, they will prophesy. So no longer will these prophetic experiences be limited to a select few, like it has been in the past. But it will change in the future. First of all, everyone will see prophetic dreams. Your old men, your young men will see prophetic dreams. Revelation will be received while sleeping. That's the point. But they will also see prophetic visions. Revelation from God will be received visually while they are awake. So it's going to be very different during the Messianic Kingdom. Then as we move into verses 30 and 31, the signs of its coming, the signs of the coming of the outpouring of the Spirit are described. First sign is convulsions in nature during the tribulation itself, verse 30. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. So these are cosmic disturbances that did not occur at Pentecost. And the wonders, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, the wonders did not occur at Pentecost either. And so this prophecy was not fulfilled at Pentecost. It was just applied by Peter to the Pentecost experience. Now, some commentators think that the blood, fire, and pillars of smoke refer to warfare and burning cities. And that's possible because there will be three world wars during the tribulation period. Other commentators think that these are plagues, similar to what struck Egypt. And in the book of tribulation, there will be plagues. So that's a possibility as well. The plagues that struck Egypt may be similar to the plagues that strike the world in the tribulation. So the first sign that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon Israel is convulsions in nature during the tribulation. Then comes blackout number one in verse 31. Blackout number one is referred to, Joel 2:31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, it's interesting to note here the timing. This is before the day of the Lord, before the tribulation. So these signs will actually precede the tribulation. But that's a sign telling the Jewish community that at the end, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. You see these signs at the beginning of the day of the Lord? Well, at the end of the day of the Lord will be the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the first of five blackouts associated with the tribulation. Joel is speaking of the first of five blackouts. This is blackout number one. And please note, these are not natural phenomena. The sun being turned to darkness and the moon into blood. The word rendered wonders here is mofet. It clearly refers to an out of the ordinary displays of God's power. So this is not a reference to regular natural events. You know, normal, regular, natural events, such as lunar and solar eclipses, as a number of people have recently tried to attach meaning to solar and lunar eclipses. This is a simultaneous miraculous marvel. The sun is being turned into darkness and the moon into blood simultaneously. So this is something very, very different than lunar or solar eclipses. All right, the prerequisite to the pouring out of the Spirit is in verse 32. This is the prerequisite to Israel's national regeneration. First of all, they need to call upon the name of the Lord. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now, the name in biblical thinking is not just an identifier. It does provide identification for what is named, but it deals basically with the character of the thing named, the essence of the thing named. The thing named is like this, okay? So when you call on the Messiah, basically the idea here is to call on the Messiah in his divine attributes. That's the basic idea, to call upon the name of the Lord here. Call upon the Messiah characterized by deity, the God-man, not a Superman. You know, the rabbis are expecting a Superman. But this man, the Messiah, will be characterized by deity, the God-man. So Israel must call upon the name of the Lord. And we learn about the remnant of Israel in verse 32 that the remnant of Israel will indeed call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 32, second part of the verse. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So there are going to be Jewish people that survive the tribulation. And this revelation is also brought forward in at least three sections of Scripture, Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of what? The survivors of Israel. And Isaiah 37, 31, and 32. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then Obadiah 17. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. So Joel is really quoting Obadiah 17 here, those who escape, because we know that from the book of Zechariah that two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish community will be killed during the tribulation, and one-third will survive. That's the reference here to those that survive the tribulation. So those are the prerequisites, and that's the signs of the coming of pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the prerequisites for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, we're at the end of the tribulation, and this is the next event after Israel's regeneration, and this is the judgment of the Gentiles. We come to the judgment of the Gentiles, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. This is at the end of the tribulation. It is the next event after Israel's regeneration. So the announcement of the judgment is in verses 1 through 8. We start with the timing. chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now the Hebrew text starts chapter 4 here, again showing a turning point. But the time is during the regathering of Israel, when I will bring back the captive ones. I'll end the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. So the idea here is also recorded by the NASB as restoring the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. That's the way it's rendered by the NASB and a number of other English versions as well. So the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, Judah is the Messiah's tribe, Jerusalem is the Messiah's city. And this occurs after the second coming. The return and the restoration will occur after the second coming. So the judgment is announced in verse 1. The place of the judgment is in the first part of verse 2. I will gather all the nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now the subjects, all nations, this is going to be worldwide in nature. The location is the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now some think that the valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley. And so this is option number one regarding the valley of Jehoshaphat. We really don't know where the valley of Jehoshaphat is located at this time, and I think I understand why, and we'll get to that as we look at the different options for the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But this is the Kidron Valley, located right here to the east side of the Temple Mount, east side of the Old City of Jerusalem. So that's a possibility for the Valley of Jehoshaphat, option number one. Now the judgment that he's talking about here is the judgment of Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the sheep and the goats judgment. So let's just quickly read through that section of scripture. We'll look at it again later on, but let's just see what Matthew has to say about the sheep and the goats judgment. Starting in verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So Yeshua is talking about his return. Then all nations, there's that reference to all the nations, the survivors of the tribulation, Jew and Gentile, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So here we have a couple of other divisions. The Gentiles are divided into two groups, the sheep Gentiles and the goat Gentiles. And he will put the sheep on his right, which is the place of honor, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Verse 38. And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, Yeshua responds, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, there's the Jewish the remnant that survives the tribulation, Yeshua's brothers. Even to the least of them, you did it to me. So we have three groups of people in view here. Sheep Gentiles, the righteous, the goat Gentiles, which we will see in just a second are unrighteous, and the brothers of mine, which are the Jewish survivors of the tribulation. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. These are the goat Gentiles. Into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and you did not take care of you? He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the least of these, there he's pointing again to the Jewish survivors, of the tribulation. You did not do it to me, because these goat Gentiles are the anti-Semites, of the tribulation period. Verse 46, these will go to away to eternal punishment. That's the goat Gentiles, but the righteous into eternal life, So that's a summary, a quick overview of the sheep and the goats' judgments at the end of the tribulation. So again, we will look at that in more detail. But right now we're looking at the location of the judgment. And the first option was thought to be the Kidron Valley. And we're going to look now at option number two, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Option number two is the Hinnom Valley. So here's the Kidron. That's the option number one, the opinion of a number of commentators. The Kidron is located on the eastern side of the Old City. But on the south and western side is the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom. So that is the second option that commentators go for in regard to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. They think it may be the Valley of Hinnom. Now the third option is a newly created valley off of the Kidron. And this is thought to be, and by the way, this happens to be the position I think is most reasonable. This new valley is referred to in Zechariah 14:4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, a reference to Yeshua, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from the east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. I think this very large valley, option number three, is the best option, to take. Now here is a satellite view of the area. Now off on our left in the red circle, we see the Temple Mount. This is the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock in the middle of it. Now here is the Kidron Valley running to the east of the Temple Mount. This is an earthquake fault. That runs directly into the Mount of Olives. Isn't that interesting, huh? This is the Mount of Olives right here. This is the Mount of Olives. See that earthquake fault running directly into it? Now, I am standing right here at the top of the page. You see this half circle at the top of the page? That's a viewpoint. I am standing right there, and I'm aiming my camera across the road and across the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives toward the earthquake fault. And here's what you see. Here is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, option number three, the earthquake fault right here. It's just a little dip in the ground right now, but it's going to become a very, very, very large valley when this earthquake hits this area. Now let's back out a little bit. Now you can see the slopes of the Mount of Olives on the right coming down, and there's that earthquake fault running into the Mount of Olives. Now let's take a close-up of the closest approach to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Here again you can see the Mount of Olives on the right coming down, and there's a small portion of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's just a little tiny little valley right now, but it's going to be changed immensely when the earthquake hits this area and the Mount of Olives moves, splits to the north and to the south. As you can see, the earthquake fault there is running east and west. That earthquake fault is running east and west. So the Mount of Olives will have to split north and south. All right, so that's the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the location of the judgment. Now, for more information on the Valley of Jehoshaphat, I have a dictionary article on page 10 of your handouts you can refer to. All right, the basis now. Point C, top of the page, page 78, we come to the basis for the judgment of the Gentiles. And the basis is either pro-Semitism or anti-Semitism. We begin with the beneficiaries. Who will benefit from this judgment? Verse, chapter 3, verse 2, second part of the verse. Then I will enter judgment with them there on behalf of my people, my inheritance, Israel. So the beneficiaries are God's people, God's heritage, Israel. They're the beneficiaries of the judgment. Now, what are the crimes against the Gentiles that require this judgment? Well, three crimes are mentioned in verse 3. starting in verse 2b to into verse 3, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They've also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they may drink. So this is how the followers of the Antichrist treated the Jewish community during the tribulation, scattered them among the nations. That means diaspora, division, scattering around the world. Divided up my land, parceled out the Holy Land among themselves. And then they enslaved the Jews, enslaved Jewish people, and very cheaply at that. Okay, they cast lots for my people. That means they gambled for Jewish lives, for Jewish slaves. And then they sold a boy, traded a boy for a prostitute, you know, and sold a girl for wine. Jewish children are considered virtually worthless. A boy is the price for the services of a prostitute, a girl for a cask of wine. And so the Jewish community is treated horribly, to say the least, during the tribulation period. Parallel passage to this destruction of the nation and of Jerusalem is Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you, will be divided among you. And I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle. There's all the nations again. And the city will be captured. See, the nation, the city falls. Israel falls to the to the armies of the Antichrist. The house is plundered. The women ravished. Half the city exiled. The rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So that's a picture of the campaign of Armageddon and what will happen to Jerusalem during that campaign. Now, there's a couple examples. A couple of countries are set apart as examples of anti-Semitism. So this judgment will fall especially hard on two Arab areas. This is going to fall very hard on two Arab areas. And so we come to point D1, the recompense of Philistia and Phoenicia in verse 4. Moreover, what will you do to me? What are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense on your head. So these two areas are especially guilty of anti-Semitism. Now here's a map of the nations referred to in Joel 3:4. You see Israel in the middle. And to the north we have Phoenicia with the two key cities of Sidon and Tyre. Tyre and Sidon. These are Phoenicians. And that is this modern Lebanon today. Ancient Phoenicia is modern Lebanon today. And the towns and their ruins still exist. Tyre and Sidon still exist. The modern towns and their ancient ruins nearby. And then to the south, we have Philistia. This is the modern Gaza Strip. Modern Gaza Strip. So these places, these countries will be especially guilty of anti-Semitism. Now, it's interesting to note that in the history of Israel, that is still true. That is true even today. Because in the south, with Egypt, we have a peace treaty. Israel has a peace treaty with Egypt that has so far survived. So there's peace along the southern border. Then along the eastern border, there's a peace treaty with Jordan. That border is quiet. Now, to the north is the border with Syria. Now, there's no peace treaty with Syria, but that area along the Golan Heights has been quiet. Syria has basically left Israel alone for many, many, many years. However, now as we get to the northern border and Lebanon, the army of Hezbollah, the terrorist group Hezbollah, is located there in southern Lebanon, and they continue to harass Israel and fight against Israel even to today. It's a very, very uneasy quiet today on the northern border, and that northern border has erupted into warfare a number of times and will probably erupt again. And then to the south, what do we have? We have Hamas in the Gaza Strip, and that has been an area of severe anti-Semitism as well, with Hamas constantly attacking Israel with rockets and mortars and now digging tunnels trying to infiltrate into Israel when war comes. And so it's interesting to note that it's the northern border and the area of the Philistines, Lebanon and the Gaza Strip, Phoenicia and the Philistines, that are rabid anti-Semites, rabid anti-Semites, even up to this day. Of course, there are Arab peoples living in that area now. There are Arab peoples populating that area, but the anti-Semitism is still rabid. So Philistia and Phoenicia will be recompensed, but they have no ability to pay God a bribe in order to escape the judgment. Will ye render me a recompense? Will you try to bribe me to get out of this judgment? If you recompense me quickly and swiftly, I will return your recompense on your own head. You know, do they actually think that they can give God anything more valuable than Israel? Israel is his, in Deuteronomy 26:18. The Lord has today declared you to be his people. Israel is his people, a treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. So you can't give God any treasures more valuable than Israel. And they may try to do that. They may try to beg out of the judgment, but it won't work. Now, for the map on the nations of Joel 3:4, there is on page 11 of your Joel handout, page 11. We also, during the tribulation, will also experience the spoliation of the temple. So that's described in verse 5 of chapter 3. Since you have taken my silver and my gold and brought my precious treasures to your temples. So the Gentiles, the armies of the Antichrist, took God's silver and God's gold and God's precious things from the third temple. Remember the tribulation temple, the third temple? It will be desecrated. And this is part of the desecration of the third temple. And they carried them off, the silver and the gold and the precious things, to pagan temples. So this shows us that idolatry will be rampant in the tribulation, culminating with the worship of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Here are some examples of that. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That is the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There's a reference to the spoliation of the temple, the desecration of the temple. This is the abomination of desolation. The third temple is desecrated in the middle of the tribulation. This is also recorded in Revelation 9:20, referring here to the rest of mankind. Did they practice idol worship? The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So here in Revelation 9:20, so we see demon worship will be prevalent in the tribulation and idol worship prevalent in the tribulation. Now in Revelation 13:4, we read, they worship the dragon. That's Satan worship. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who's able to wage war with him? That's the Antichrist. So Satan worship and Antichrist worship will be prevalent. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And then verse 11 and 12 of chapter 13. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And there's another example of the worldwide worship of the Antichrist, perpetrated by the false prophet here. So there will be a tremendous amount of idol worship and false worship going on during the tribulation period. And that will be part of the desecration of the temple. In verse 6, we see that Jewish people were sold as slaves to the Greeks. In verse 6, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. Now, the reason that this selling of the sons of Judah and Jerusalem, the reason for the selling is to remove Jewish people from the borders of Israel. In other words, a deliberate dispersion from the land of Israel. Now, why? Why would they want, are they so fanatical about getting Jewish people out of the land of Israel, out of that territory? Well, the understanding of anti-Semitism has to go back to the spiritual level. It has to go back to Satan. See, Satan does not want the Jewish people in the land because that is a promise of the Abrahamic covenant and the land covenant. So at this point, let me take a little digression and explain to you the Abrahamic covenant so you see the importance of what's going on here. You'll see the context and why it's happening. So we'll fill out this chart to begin with. Now again, this is not an in-depth study of the Abrahamic covenant. That is part of another study. So the Abrahamic covenant was instituted with Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. It was then confirmed through Isaac, not through Abraham's other son, Ishmael. It was then confirmed through Jacob, not Isaac's other son, Esau. And finally, it was confirmed to all 12 tribes, not just one tribe, but all 12 sons of Jacob received the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 49. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is made up of three basic promises. The first promise is the land promise, the territory of Israel. It is a twofold promise. The land is promised to you, Abraham, and to your descendants, to the Jewish people, even down to today. The second promise is the national promise. Again, twofold. The first promise is national election. Your family will be the chosen people. And your chosen people, your family, will experience a unique relationship with the Gentile nations. And that is summed up in Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That is not said of any other nation in the world. It's not said of America, not said of Germany, not said of Iran, not said of Russia. Only said of the Jewish people. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. The third promise is the spiritual blessing promise. Again, twofold. I will bless you, Abraham, and you will bless others. We also learn that the Abrahamic covenant is eternal in nature. It'll be in effect throughout eternity, and it is unilateral. Now, by unilateral, what we mean is that one party is responsible for the fulfillment of the covenant. Only one party. Now, there's two parties involved in this covenant, God and Abraham. But the responsibility for the fulfillment of the covenant does not fall on Abraham. It falls on God alone. That's why it's unilateral, Genesis 15. God takes all the responsibility for the fulfillment of the covenant upon himself. That means the covenant will be fulfilled. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, the eternal and unilateral Abrahamic covenant, with its three basic promises, is expanded and developed by three additional eternal and unilateral covenants God made with the Jewish people. The land promise is expanded and developed by the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The national promise is expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, Psalm 89. And the spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed by the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Now, the covenant that we're concerned with here in Joel is the land covenant. We're referring to this deliberate dispersion from the land of Israel. Now, see, the land covenant is part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's an expansion of it. And as you see this, the Abrahamic covenant is like a three-legged stool. It sits on the eternal and unilateral land covenant, Davidic covenant, and new covenant. Now, if any one of these three covenants is perverted or destroyed, Satan's career is safe. See, God has committed himself to the fulfillment of all these covenants. If one of these three covenants is destroyed or compromised, Satan's career is safe. That's why he wants to keep the Jewish people out of the land and make sure that the nation of Israel does not exist. That's the reason for all the anti-Israel focus from anti-Semites today. It goes back to Satan. He does not want the nation of Israel to exist because it is a fulfillment of the land covenant. He knows that if those covenants get fulfilled, his career is toast, and he wants to save his neck. That's the point behind it all. Well, now, as we're talking about the end of the tribulation here, the example of the punishment is in verses 7 and 8. Okay, God is going to turn things on the head, back on the head of the Gentiles. Verse 7, first part of the verse, Joel 3, 7. Behold, I'm going to arouse them, that's the Jewish people, from the place where you have sold them. Okay? So they are going to return, no matter how far away Jewish people have been sold and transported, they are going to return. And in turn, the sellers will be sold off, second part of the verse, and return your recompense on your head. What you sow, you will reap. You sold my people into dispersion, I will sell your people into dispersion. You enslaved my people, I will enslave your people. Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. So those who sell off the Jewish people will indeed have their own sons and daughters sold to the men of Sheba. That's the Sabaeans. So this is Genesis 12:3. He curses you, I will curse. Curse for curse in kind, right? Genesis 12:3. Now, Sheba, or the Sabaeans, is modern-day Yemen. Now, here is a map of the Arabian Peninsula. To the upper left corner, you see in that circle, is Israel, the nation of Israel. And down on the southwest corner of the Arabian Peninsula is the country of Yemen. And in the southwest corner of Yemen is the location of Sheba. This is the location of the ancient country of Sheba, the Sabaeans. So the Jewish people will sell the sons and daughters as slaves into Sheba, and their recompense will be returned upon their own head. And the verse ends, for the Lord has spoken it. This is certain. It's certain. It's not a Na'um Adonai, a solemn pronouncement. It is a Debir Adonai. It's an intensive form of the verb Davar, to speak. So this is an intense command, prophecy. This is what will happen. So the future of the people in Yemen will be to implement this judgment on Lebanon and the Gaza Strip. Those who occupy Lebanon and the Gaza Strip. Now we come to the occasion for the judgment in verses 9 through 13. And we begin with the gathering in the valley of Megiddo for war in verses 9 through 11. So we start in verse 9 with the Antichrist's call for war against the Jews. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. So this proclamation to gather the nations is paralleled by by chapter 16, verses 12 through 16 of the book of Revelation. So chapter 3, verse 9 of Joel is paralleled by Revelation 16, 12 through 16. Let's take a look at that. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to where? The kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. See, this is a warning to Israel, an encouragement to Israel. When you see this happening, know the Messiah is coming. God is coming. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. So when this starts to happen, get ready, Israel. Verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. Armageddon. And so this is the gathering place. Stage one. The Antichrist's armies assemble at Armageddon. It's the Jezreel Valley. Mountain of Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, overlooking the Jezreel Valley. This is the gathering place for the armies of the Antichrist. Stage one. They are to prepare for war. The Hebrew there is a kidesh milchama. This is a PL imperative. This means it's an intense command. Sanctify a war. Sanctify a war. The word there is a form of kadosh, holy. Sanctify a war. In other words, this is a holy war against the Jews. This is the Antichrist's holy war against Israel. There is a deep spiritual significance to this war. Satan is trying to destroy the Jewish people and save his own skin. And so the Antichrist cries out, stir up the mighty men and all the men. Let them come up. Every able-bodied man is drafted into the Antichrist's army. And you know, they don't mind being drafted, because in verse 10 we see their enthusiasm for being drafted. And it's seen in two ways. Verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. So they're going to take these agricultural tools and turn them into weapons. Weapons of war become a higher priority than food. Manufacturing weapons of war becomes a higher priority than producing foodstuffs. And you know, this is an exact reversal of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 and Micah chapter 4, verse 3. Why is it a reversal of that? Because Satan's will is the opposite of God's will. What does God want? Isaiah 2:4. This is what the Lord wants. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares. So the weapons of war get turned into agricultural instruments. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. That's God's will, to bring war to an end. Also, Micah 4:3. And he will judge, this is the Messiah, he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So God's will is repeated twice in the scriptures. You know, God wants to bring war to an end. Verse 3. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Never again. That's God's will, but that's not Satan's will. So they're enthusiastically, the men enthusiastically beat their, turn their agricultural tools into weapons of war. They produce warfare weapons of war rather than agricultural implements. And they're eager to do this. And they're also self-deceived, because we see the self-deception of the weak. Let the weak say, I am strong. The weak are very, very eager to join this battle because they feel they're gonna win it. We're gonna do this thing. We're gonna win it. So there's a very enthusiastic gathering of the armies of the Antichrist. Now at this point, again, I want to share a little personal sidebar. You know, Micah 4:3 and Isaiah 2:4 are two favorite sections of scripture for me, because they say that the nations of the world will not be trained for war anymore in the Messianic Kingdom. And I really identify that because I was trained for war. Here's a picture of me as a 20-year-old kid with my helicopter in Vietnam. I was a soldier during the Vietnam War. So I was trained for war. I was trained how to kill enemy soldiers with the M16, the M14, with grenade launchers, with claymore mines, with Gatling guns, with bayonet, with grenade. I was taught how to kill the enemy soldier using a good number of means. Now, I'm not ashamed of my military service, nor am I a pacifist. I'm not a pacifist. However, I do look forward to the day when 18, 19, 20-year-old kids, I was a 20-year-old kid, when 20-year-old kids are no longer trained for war. I look forward to God's will working itself out. All right, the speed in which the attack is formed up is in verse 11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. So the nations hasten to the valley of the Jezreel, lying underneath the mountain of Megiddo, lying at the base of the hill of Megiddo. So while the Antichrist gathers his army, God gathers his army. In the second part of verse 11, bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. So God has his army too, his angelic army. So Joel here is crying out for God's intervention. Cause your mighty ones to come down. And the mighty ones of the Lord are, of course, his angels. For example, Psalm 103:20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. So there's going to be both a human element and an angelic element in this conflict, in this campaign of Armageddon. Campaign of Armageddon. And the gathering place will be the Valley of Jehoshaphat for judgment. The gathering's in verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So the gathering for war at Megiddo, at Armageddon, results in the gathering for judgment in Jehoshaphat. Okay? Megiddo is mentioned in the first part of verse 12. Let the nations gather. Let the nations bestir themselves. They're assembled to start the campaign of Armageddon at Megiddo. But then at the end of verse 12, they come down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. They're judged at the end of the campaign of Armageddon. So Megiddo and Jehoshaphat are the bookends of the campaign of Armageddon. Megiddo at the beginning, Jehoshaphat at the end. And so this reference to Megiddo marks the beginning and the end, of the Armageddon campaign. And then we come to the reaping and the treading. The reaping and the treading. Now, we only have 3 minutes left, and so I think this would be a good place to stop, because I've got a lot of material to share with you regarding the reaping and the treading. So we will pick this up next session. We'll pick it up at verse 13 as we look at the campaign of Armageddon and the way that it unrolls itself and the way God deals with it. So we'll see you next session. Thanks for being with us this session, and Shalom.